Welcome to the Think Theism Podcast.
On March 9th, 2017, Rashid Christie was privileged to host Robert Reed, a philosophy PhD student right here at Texas A&M. Robert's talk was on the do's and don'ts of divine command theory. In this talk, Robert surveys the historical as well as the contemporary debate over ethical obligations in light of divine commands, what it means to be a good person, as well as the classic Euthyphro dilemma. And now, here's Robert's talk.
So, I'm Rob Reed. I'm a fourth-year PhD student here at A&M. I'll be on to know. I study philosophy. I mainly do ethics. It's mostly what I do. I came into philosophy, 14 years ago. And the way I got into it was through philosophy of religion. So some of you guys may be interested in that, right? Maybe. If you're doing a Radio Christie, there's a chance you're interested in philosophy of religion. So in the process, doing my undergrad at Baylor, I did a master's at Tech. I started my PhD at UVA, came here to finish it. I gravitated toward ethics. Ethics was more interesting to me. And that'll actually, it may come out, I think, today. How much time do we have?
We've got until 9:45.
So 30 to 45 minutes.
Huh, okay.
Well, 9:50 if you get extra
time. Yeah, okay. So, the way I got into ethics is I was at a graduate program studying philosophy, and I just became extremely frustrated with how I saw ethics, particularly metaethics, being done in the department. And when I kind of was trying to figure out, why do I find the secular approach mistaken or wrong? It's taken me years to kind of develop an idea. And what I give you guys some help. If you ever want to read about this stuff, okay, and you're looking for good places to go, I'm going to talk about three people, okay? Elizabeth Anscombe, you ever heard of her? Okay. Great moral philosopher, Christian, in the 20th century. Robert Adams, have you heard of him? There you go. Wrote a book called Finite Infinite Goods. Okay. Have you heard of Alasdair MacIntyre? Yeah, there you go. He's a strange character. He had a philosophical career as a Marxist, as an atheist Marxist, became Catholic, and became an Aristotelian, a Thomist, actually, in 1981 through the study of ethics. Okay, and everything I'm going to tell you today is kind of related to the work that MacIntyre and Scone and Adams have done. So what I want to do is give you a framework for understanding divine command theory, okay? The framework is that of natural law, okay? There's some familiarity with that, okay? Does the name Suarez mean anything to you? Francisco Suarez. Perfect. So here's how Suarez understands natural law, okay? He's understanding it against a debate. It's an in-house medieval debate between Christians over the natural law. There's two parties, the naturalist and the voluntarist. Okay? What the naturalists think is that what's right and wrong is determined completely by human nature. Okay? What the voluntarists think is that what's right and wrong is determined completely by God's decree, God's will. Okay? Suarez charts out an intermediate path, and that's the framework I'm going to offer to you today. And what I would suggest is that you use what you should do with divine command theory is view it as a theory of right or a theory of obligation. What I recommend that you do not do is treat it as a theory of the good. Okay, and this will allow, it'll give you a good theory. And one of the ways we can see that it's a good theory is it avoids some pitfalls, that people will try to throw up at you, like the Euthyphro dilemma, and like just the entire critique that Nietzsche gives of contemporary morality. Okay, so that's the payoff. Okay, so what Suarez says is he says, look, the naturalists are right in this sense. What's good or what's bad for you is determined by your nature as a human. Okay? And what morality is the sorts of acts that describe or indicate the flourishing conditions for humanity. So given the sort of being you are, the sort of nature that you have, Suarez thinks the natural law indicates or describes the flourishing conditions. Okay? This is not unique to humans, okay? If there was a frog, right? Maybe there's like a frog that lives in a lake, okay, a species of frog. Suarez thinks there's a natural law for that frog. And what he means is there are certain activities, right? Swimming, eating flies, hiding from, I don't know, beavers? What eats a frog? I don't know. Snakes, yeah. That's the natural law of a frog. The natural law are just the sorts of activities that cause a frog to live well, to flourish, to achieve its telos. Okay? Now, humans, it's a little bit more complex because we're social beings, right? We're rational beings. And so the way in which our good has to be understood in the context of the community. And that's why we have morality. Okay? And so someone like Suarez, or someone like Thomas Aquinas, or Gregory of Rimini, they're all going to think the same thing. That what morality is it describes the sort of capabilities, the virtues, the courses of action that flourishing humans manifest in a healthy community. Okay? And Suarez thinks that insofar as you're rational, insofar as you understand human nature, you can actually see, if you understand human nature, you understand the flourishing conditions for humanity. That is, for anyone who's an Aristotelian, okay, the intelligibility of something, its nature, its purpose, and its virtues are all sort of interdefined, okay? Give an example, like a heart. What's the function of a heart? Pump blood, oxygen. Okay, and what is a bad heart?
It doesn't
sucks in pumping blood. What's a good heart?
Pumps blood.
Yeah. So there's a sense where a good heart is nothing over and above a heart. Does that make sense? Like, it's not as though there's a heart fully complete, and then a good heart has like goodness scraped on top. Okay, good heart just means a heart that's doing what it's supposed to do. A bad heart means that there's some sort of, something's deprived, there's a failure in the functioning, okay? If you understand, if I'm trying to describe to a Martian what a heart is, okay? And this Martian, he can see, you know, where it is in the body, right? We cut someone open, you know? And he can see it. And at some level, he can recognize what a heart is. He can tell it's not lungs. But he doesn't understand the function. He still doesn't know what a heart is. To know what a heart is to know its function. To know its function is to know what it does well. Suarez thinks, along with Thomas Aquinas, along with a lot of other Christians, that human nature is likewise defined in terms of the activity that it does well, right? And that ultimately, it ultimately involves contemplation of God. I don't have time for that. But it also involves flourishing in community, okay? So, if you're rational, you understand human nature. You understand what's good for humans. And you will do what's right. You'll do what's wrong. You will not do what's wrong, okay? You'll achieve the good. The problem is, because of sin, we're not rational, Suarez thinks, okay? So, he thinks this is a problem for a group he calls the naturalist. When Suarez is talking about a naturalist, he does not mean Sam Harris. Okay? Sam Harris is a goofball. Don't worry about that guy. When Suarez is talking about a naturalist, he means someone who thinks that all morality is right reason responding to human nature. Okay? Suarez says there has to be more to morality than that, because we're not perfectly rational. If we were perfectly rational, that would be fine. Because of sin, we're not. So something has to come in and bridge the gap between our inability to reason to what's good for us and our actual telos. He thinks what bridges the gap is divine command. Okay? Your parents have probably done this to you. Okay? Maybe, I don't know, maybe when you were a kid you didn't like to brush your teeth. Right? It was good for you. You should do it. If you were perfectly rational, you would do it. But you were a kid. Okay? And so your parents said, well, you know, that's fine, but you gotta do it, or else. Okay? Suarez thinks that two things happen with divine command. It gives us a reason to do what's right that makes up the shortfall. Okay? It augments our reasoning capacities that have been damaged by sin. And it gives us a reason that anyone can understand. Okay? He thinks that the way in which we're obligated to follow divine command models the way humans obligate each other to, or the way we as humans obligate ourselves to each other. Okay? He does kind of a tricky move. And this is where, if you're looking for a weak spot in Suarez, this is where you'd find it. He thinks that it's rational qua understanding human nature to be obligated to the Creator out of gratitude. If you're looking for any sort of weak spot in Suarez, that's where it is. But I think once you get there, then you recognize that there's a special sort of bond. Just like when you make a promise, just like when you cooperate with someone else, your parents, your family, your spouse, to do something, you recognize there's a special sort of reason that emerges that's new. And he thinks with God, because of God's rightful authority over us, okay, as Creator, and because of God's power, we cannot help but recognize this reason for action. Okay? So ultimately, what Suarez is doing, he's kind of charting out a middle path between the extreme voluntarist and the extreme naturalist. The extreme naturalists say morality is nothing but right reason achieving the good and flourishing. The extreme voluntarists say morality is nothing but doing what God commands you. Okay? There's a very famous argument, right, that's used against them. Some of you may know it. The Euthyphro. Okay? Yet, whenever you talk about the Euthyphro, one thing to keep in mind, if there is a classic scholar, okay, a Greek professor, be very careful. Okay? They love, if you, because think about it, if you're a classics professor, how often do you get to show off? Very rarely. Very rarely. They'll pounce on you. So just so you know, when Plato wrote the Euthyphro, his main purpose was not to create a problem for divine command theory. This is actually an issue about the hypocrisy of Athens bringing Socrates to trial. And that sort of paralleled in Euthyphro doing that with his dad. So be aware of that, because a classic scholar will jump all over you because they have to show off. You'll notice them by the bow tie. That's a good indication you're dealing with a classic scholar. So just be aware of that. However, those of us who've read the Euthyphro realize there's a really good objection to divine command theory. What is it?
Yes.
Why does God command
the good?
Right. Or you might just say, why does God command morality? Is it because
God is good? Or is it because...
Does he command something because the thing is good itself? Or is the thing good because he commanded it?
Right. Okay. So, if you're using divine command theory as the theory of the good, which I say you should not do, then you're in trouble. Because you don't want to admit that there's a good outside of God. That would be weird. It would be really odd, I think, if God's moral authority consisted in recognizing a sort of good outside of himself and then commanding you to conform to it. That would be weird, okay? I think it would be odd to view the good as arbitrary, as the arbitrary product of God's will. And that seems to be the other option. It may not be. There are people like Descartes, Occam, Duns Scotus who thought it did. I just have to confess, I don't understand their arguments. I'm not convinced. Okay? But look, we have a better way. Here's what Suarez would say. He'd say, look, what God does, the good is independent of God's commands. It's not independent of God. Okay? What's the ground for the good?
It's nature.
Right? So that's part. So, good. So the ground for the good, ultimately, is going to be God. But as far as what you have to understand to do what's good, it's actually human nature. But because the telos of human nature ultimately points back to God, God is the ground, the anchor of the good. Okay? This is very Platonic, actually. And it would be really strange to accuse Plato of, like, messing up on the Euthyphro. Right? So Plato thinks that what grounds goodness is this transcendent form of the good. Okay? What Christians have thought for centuries is they've said, yeah, that transcendent form of the good is God. That's the grounding of the good. What it means for a human to be good is to be in a certain sort of relation to that ultimate good. Okay? So my good, my flourishing conditions, my telos, my nature is defined with respect to the ultimate good. Okay? This is a very old, old idea. Okay? It sort of predates Christianity. That is, Greek philosophers, prior to Christianity, had this idea that the world and everything in it is good in virtue of being, in virtue of existing. It may be more or less good based on its conditions of existing, but by being, it's good. And it's good because it reflects this transcendent form of good. And they actually thought there was this rational sort of description, maybe plan, blueprints of the world that sort of described the flourishing conditions, the good conditions. They had a word for it. Do you know what it was? Logos. When Christians came along, very quickly, Gospel of John is written 90 AD. Okay? Very quickly, they see that their understanding of who Jesus is corresponds to this Greek idea of the rational plan for creation. So what they start to say is that transcendent form of good expressed as a rational sort of schema for creation is found and is embodied in Jesus Christ. Okay. The way we understand human nature as being good, what's right for us, is the way in which we find it illustrated in Jesus, which is ultimately grounded in God. Okay? You guys already know this, right? Everyone in here is a Christian. So I have to convince you of that. But that's what's grounding the good. Okay? It's this idea of human telos, the logos, and ultimately found in God himself. That's grounding the good. Divine command is not what grounds the good. Divine command is what God does for sinful humans or immature humans that makes up or is meant to make up a shortfall in reason. Okay? If you weren't incapacitated by sin, the theory goes, you would seek the good unrestrained. You wouldn't need any commands. Okay? Because you are not perfectly rational, because you are sinful, there is a sense where you may not, very plausibly, you may not grasp why something is good or why something is right. You need some scaffolding, okay? I teach logic here, right? You got anyone taking logic? Anyone taking math? Here? Okay. So I don't know how math works here. You guys still have textbooks, right? Is there like a back of the book that has answers, yes. Like solutions? Yes. We're all big fans of the back of the book. Okay. Here's the way to think about it. When do you look in the back of the book?
You're stuck.
When you're stuck. Okay. If you're super, so I'm thinking of it in terms of like the last math I remember, which is like middle school math. Okay. If I'm really stuck on like a problem of like, I don't know, let's back up. Fourth grade, long division, okay? I can still remember long division from fourth grade, okay? And how hard it was, right? Well, the only time I ever looked in the back of the book was when I didn't know how to do the problem correctly, okay? If I knew how to do it, unless I was just like some sort of weird narcissist looking to feel good about myself for a very small achievement, I didn't look in the back of the book. Those answers are there for people who aren't. People who are learning math, right? That's what they're there for. And that is that the divine commands, their function is to guide us because we're not maybe fully capable of grasping what's right and good on our own. So this is how I think we should view or use divine command theory. It's not what grounds the good. Human nature in its relation to the Logos, ultimately anchored in God. That's what grounds the good. If you were perfectly rational, you would do what was right and good because you would understand it. Okay, you'd live in a beatific vision of the divine at all times. And if you did, you would do what was good. Okay, because you're sinful, right? No offense. You need help. You need scaffolding, right? You need to be able to check the back of the book sometimes. Now, this leads to an objection. We are flying. This is good. This leads to an objection from a very famous guy, right? He's got a mustache, German, Nietzsche. No. Different German guy with a mustache. With a robust mustache. And here's what Nietzsche's worried about, okay? He thinks it would be really odd, super odd, if I'm engaging in a form of reasoning, and yet the standards of that form of reasoning are completely opaque to me. Put it a different way. If I'm doing long division, okay, or any sort of math, it better be the case that the standards of mathematical reasoning are transparent to me. Otherwise, it's sort of like the whole thing kind of breaks down. That is, if you could only get the right answer by looking in the back of the book, if there wasn't a way to do it on your own, we'd wonder if what you were doing was really reasoning. Okay. It would suggest that the rational standard lay in a perspective completely outside of the activity. And Nietzsche thinks that's very weird. I think it's weird. Okay. But what Nietzsche thinks is, if you're relying on someone, like your priest, right? Or how does he get a priest? Pastor, God, Jesus. If you're relying on them to give you the answers to your long division problem, either you're really not good at math, or maybe this math thing is like kind of a trick. Maybe there isn't really, you know what I mean? Like, imagine.
I understand. It's all a lie.
I've been tempted. Right. So Nietzsche, he's very suspicious, okay? He thinks, you know, if you're just perpetually in this situation where you have to kind of look in the back of the book to get the right answer, if you never can progress, okay, you might be being tricked. It might not be that you're missing out on sort of the rational way to resolve the problem, okay? Someone's just controlling you, okay? someone, it's in someone's interest to make you think that something is right, okay? And even though you can't see that it's right, you're a nice person, right? You're obedient, and you follow it anyway. And Nietzsche thinks, oh gosh, this is where trouble lies, okay? Tell me if I'm not making sense yet. Do you see what he's worried about? Be honest with me. You want to say more? I can say more.
No, that makes sense.
Makes sense? Okay. Oh, no. So, the question that Nietzsche would ask you is he would say, well, okay, I see this nice story you've told me about how you're so sinful you don't know what's good for you. Okay. So, what is the standpoint from which you recognize your church or the Bible or Jesus as an authority who actually knows the answers? Like, so imagine that, you know, you're doing your, what math do you guys, it's like math 152, okay? I've heard it so many times. See, people who don't succeed in that come to my logic. And I hear about it.
240?
Yes.
240, okay, that's the one. Okay. Yeah, that's what I teach.
I think I took it.
Okay, what year? Did you have Menzel?
Yes, I did.
Okay, that was years ago.
Yeah.
But you look familiar. I get like 150 students a semester. So, yeah, so Menzel, right? Kind of.
Yeah.
Yeah. He's got the glasses, kind of perched, bald. I'm not there yet. 20 years. Yeah, so if you go through the whole course, and you never progress. You're never able to see how to resolve the problem on your own. You're always dependent on Menzel giving you the answer. You might think one of two things. Either I really suck at logic, or maybe Menzel's tricking me. Okay? This is some weird game he's playing. So how do you know to trust Menzel, in other words? Well, you can't verify his work, right? Because the whole premise of the problem is you're not good at logic. Okay, that's the problem Nietzsche thinks that all of us are in. Okay, and then Nietzsche gives us his alternative. His alternative is, look guys, stop thinking so hard. Stop reasoning about human nature. The proof is in the pudding, okay? The way to live is not according to some abstract principle. It's living well. It's flourishing. He starts talking about the will to power, okay? And in Nietzsche, you almost get the idea that it's not about reasoning at all. It's about expressing something within you somehow. The word he uses, so that Nietzsche is sort of anti-rational, okay? He's like, don't play this game of practical reasoning. Don't play this game of trying to understand your nature and conform to it, okay? Well-being, flourishing. You don't measure that in terms of mathematical or logical or metaphysical truth. You know what life is because you live it, and you know what a good life is. You know what a bad life is. That should be your touchstone, okay? And what Nietzsche thinks he's doing is rebelling against 19th century Europe. Maybe he was. And he says, here's what we need. We don't need a Menzel. We don't need a theoretician. Okay, we don't need someone with a master algorithm. We need an Übermensch. What's an Übermensch? An Übermensch is someone who is good at living life. Someone who lives unconstrained by external obstacles. Someone who fully manifests, unimpeded, what's inside. Nietzsche says that's what we're looking for. If we have an Übermensch, then we'll have a moral authority. And we can follow the Übermensch. Okay? So think about what characterizes the Übermensch, this expressive life that comes from within, success at life, living well, okay? That is something someone we could use as an authority. Only when we see success in living life does someone earn the right to be an authority, okay? So it's almost like Nietzsche's saying, you know, forget about the rules. Okay, forget about reasoning. Forget about the law. No one gets life from the law. Okay, Life comes from within. And in fact, Nietzsche would use the word spirit. Okay? And if it sounds like Galatians 3, I think that's because unconsciously that's what Nietzsche was chanting. Okay? Nietzsche grew up in the house of a Lutheran pastor. And I think at some level he's unwittingly channeling St. Paul here. Think about Galatians 3, what Paul's saying. Law was not meant, he's talking about the Torah, was not meant to give you life. Where does life come from, according to Paul? Well, more directly, the Spirit. Right? Okay, do we know of anyone who lived a life fully by the Spirit? Yeah. So if you look at what Nietzsche's worried about, it's almost like he's reliving kind of St. Paul's situation. Whereas St. Paul is looking back at an exemplar, someone who lived life well, someone who lived life from within, right? Jesus didn't have to read the Torah, you know, to know what to do, right? He lived by this power of the Spirit from the inside. And he was successful, I think, despite the whole cross thing, right? That's another story. But Jesus was successful, okay? People saw that. They were attracted to him. And even after he died on the cross, even the ones who weren't witnesses to the resurrection, for many years, you know, the group just grew and grew. People were attracted. Why? What did this community have? Came down like fires. Yeah, they had the Holy Spirit. That's what we're told. This was a community that drew life from the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so I think the proper response to Nietzsche is to say we do have a solid basis to identify a moral authority. Okay? We're not stuck in this dilemma you've tried to foist on us. We have an ubermensch. Okay? Our ubermensch is Jesus. Jesus did live by the power of the Spirit. Jesus did not live a life where he was sort of always looking over his shoulder, you know, at the law and calculating. No. He had something better, okay? Fully human, animated by the Holy Spirit. That's what real life, flourishing life, looks like. So, perfect. The way I would sum it up is, we shouldn't think of the divine commands as sort of the substance of morality or life. I think we should look at it the way Paul did, okay? As a guardian or a tutor that's meant to kind of guide us through this sinful sort of phase of life we're in, okay? What we should be aimed at is living a life by the power of the Holy Spirit. That will be consistent with the law, right? Because the law is just a description of how you would live if you were motivated by this, okay? And I think that creates a special challenge for anyone who's a Christian. If you're a Christian, I think what that means is you need to find a church or a Christian community where the fruit of the Spirit is evident and tap into that. Right? That's how you're going to know that you're living consistent with Jesus' life, is by being part of a church community and tapping into it yourself. And I think that is going to be the very best argument or the very best witness you have to people who are non-Christians. Because if we accept the idea that the reason for the commands is because we're sinful and we can't see what's good on our own, okay, we can't reason it out by ourselves, then what's the only proof that people have to know that we're onto something? All they have to look at is to see that we're living life well, right? That we're living life as redeemed human beings. That's all they got to go on. They're not going to take you as a moral authority or the Bible as a moral authority on faith. They're not going to do that. But maybe what will attract them is they'll see that here's a person who's living life successfully by the Spirit. Okay? We're right at 45. But I threw a whole bunch at you. So if you want to ask questions.
So are you basically then proposing more of like a virtue ethic in sort of like that should be your goal. The divine command serves as the stopgap until you are until you are capable of just living that way on your own, basically.
Yeah, and that happens after the resurrection. So yeah, we're never going to be sort of in this life without it. But I think we have to recognize the role that it has. I think where this, okay, this is going back to what I said at the beginning. Where I think secular ethicists got on the wrong track, and this is what McIntyre tried to show, is they saw the rules, but they threw away the idea that the rules were pointing towards living life by the Spirit, living life according to redeemed human nature. They kicked all that stuff out, and they were left with just the rules. And so it's almost like, and I think this is really true, secular moral philosophy, it's divine command theory without God. That is, they got rid of God on the cloud, talking in a spooky voice, giving commands. So they got rid of the guy on the cloud, but they kept the spooky voice giving commands. Okay? But they don't have faith in a resurrection. They don't believe in a logos that defines the good for us. So they have these commands that are just sort of untethered from life, from the human good, from a transcendent good, and they're trying to make sense out of these rules, kind of left all on their own. And I've been doing this 7 years, and what they've come up with is a failure. Everyone knows it. There's no moral view in metaethics or normative ethics that has won and defeated out the others. It's just a big, I can't think of a nice way to say it. It's one of those. Every man for himself. And so, yeah, it is a virtue ethic. And this is Thomas Aquinas's view. I mean, for Thomas Aquinas, he's giving a virtue ethic analysis of the natural law. Arguably, St. Paul. I mean, St. Paul's emphasizing the fruit of the Spirit, right? Life by the power of the Spirit. And the law is just sort of a reflection of that. So yeah, to answer your question, yes.
How could you make good testimony to those that don't believe for the goodness and truth of Christianity if you have vastly different opinions on what constitutes living life well?
Yeah, good question. So I think people, I don't know. I'll put it this way. How about instead of living life well, living life not well? Okay? Think about this. The gospel says we're saved from our sins, right? If you go around the MSC during the day and you offer people forgiveness from sins, what are they going to say? Get away from me. I mean, how many of your friends walk around who think that they're, like, guilty in their sins? Is that the main thing on their mind right now? Yeah. Probably not. They don't conceive of themselves as sinful. So I think the challenge we have is to figure out, I mean, we all believe sin is real. We all believe it's a real problem for everyone. I think what we have to do is figure out the vocabulary or the grammar of our culture to see how it's expressed. 21st century is hard, but I think we have some good examples. Anyone read Kierkegaard? Mm-hmm. Kierkegaard, notice what he's doing. He's looking at 19th century Europe. He's giving a diagnosis of how sin manifests. He didn't call it sin, he calls it alienation. And alienation is a problem we all suffer from. Dostoevsky, you guys know this guy, right? Mm-hmm. Crime and Punishment, Boots from the Underground. He's doing the same thing. He's diagnosing sin in his culture. I think we have to do the same thing. Because even if we can't argue someone into what the good life looks like, maybe we can indirectly kind of identify the problem of sin. And that's a challenge. I don't know if it's really being done right now by Christians as a whole. I mean, I don't want to, like, you know, turn you against your preacher or anything. But your preacher probably still uses the language of repentance and sin that Jesus used. When Jesus was going around talking to Jewish people who were in national mourning because they believed their sins had caused the Roman Empire to rule over them. The people you see every day don't think of their main problem as being sin. But it's real. We know it's there. We know it's there. We have to figure out how it manifests, how to describe it. I think that might be the entry point, sort of indirectly by pointing out what the bad life is.